well, and they don't. Try this again.
Dad, you gotta unmute.
Oh. I didn't say anything worthwhile.
All right. Let's see where we are here. Here we go. Okay. Very good. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Good afternoon, by the way. It's good to be with you, brethren, and to worship our awesome God together. Winston Churchill was quoted to say, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." That statement has proven true time and time again, both in a secular world as well as in the church. For the past few months, we have been studying the seven letters in the book of Revelation that were written to the seven individual churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. We were studying them for the purpose of learning what Jesus desires for his church throughout the ages. Of the seven churches, only of the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia received praise and commendation from the Lord without any rebuke or correction. So two out of the seven, you figure out what that proportion is. Why is that? Why is it, brethren, out of the seven churches, only two received this unqualified praise from the Lord? What are some of the factors that would make one church decline while another stay strong over the same period of time, when both churches were founded on the same solid foundation? Many of these churches were founded by either the apostles or some of their co-laborers. Like we talked about, the church of Laodicea was started by Epaphras. He was one of Paul's co-laborers who also started Colossae. So, what is it that makes some stand strong while others, receive this kind of rebuke from the Lord? So that's been our question we've been trying to answer as we studied the letters. So I thought it would be good for us, the brethren, as we this will be our last study in the letters. So I thought it would be good to just kind of rehearse some of the lessons we have been learning. It would be a sad thing for us to go through them as a church and come away not having been changed, not having learned what lessons there is to be taught from those letters. So let me just quickly kind of rehearse some of those letters. I thought about maybe I should put it in a handout so you'd be looking at them. Maybe I could do that just in the future and include it in one of the emails. From the church in Ephesus, we learned that a church can have sound doctrine, be busy for the Lord, persevere under trials, and lose our first love for Christ. Love for Christ must be the motivator behind all we do for Him. Incidentally, I just want to mention the two bookends to the letters, the first letter and the last letter of Ephesus and the letter of Laodicea, they both have to do with love for Jesus Christ. One speaks of first love and the other one speaks of zeal. And the rest of it shows you anything we do for Him must be kind of bookended with love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the other church, Smyrna, we learn that we are not to fear tribulation and suffering because Christ is the first and the last. And He's in full control of our circumstances. He is alive and with us, and He will enable us to endure to the end and grant us the crown of life. the church of Pergamum, we learn that the Lord preserves his church even when it is where Satan's throne is. Even where Satan's throne is, the Lord will preserve his church. But here's the other thing. Though the church was winning, the church of Pergamum was winning the war on the one front by standing firm in the faith in the face of severe persecution, they were failing on another front by tolerating in their midst those who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who caused Israel to commit adultery and sexual immorality. So we must wage the war, brethren, on two fronts. We must not only stand firm on the faith against all kinds of persecution and temptation, but we also maintain purity in doctrine and life. Those are the two fronts that we face as a church to remain faithful to the Lord. Fourth church was Thyatira. We learned that a church can have all the features of a healthy church growing. It says you are growing in these things, not just have these things, but you are growing. And what are they? Works of love, works of faith, labors of love, and steadfast hope. Amazing. You have all that? Man, what more sound church can that be? Steadfast faith, works of love, and steadfast hope, labors of love, and works of faith. But they tolerated a woman who is like Jezebel in their midst, who taught the people to commit idolatry. She was teaching these that pluralism, this called us to grow in the grace of love, faith, and service, and patient endurance, and to be vigilant against the spirit of pluralism. Fifth, from the church of Sardis, we learn that a church can have all the appearance of a church that's alive outwardly with lots of activities and programs, but is actually spiritually dead. The Lord says, you appear to be alive, but you are dead. This is His estimation. This is not human estimation. This is the Lord of the church giving His estimation of His church. And so this called us to watch against complacency and nominalism in the church. Sixthly, from the church of Philadelphia, we learn faithfulness to the Lord is rewarded both in this life and in the next. Though a church may be small, he says, you are of small or little strength. This is not a strong, influential church, not a huge church, but yet the Lord says, I will open a door for you that no man can shut. He opens a door of opportunity for the gospel for them to walk through it. He assures them of his love and promises to give them the place of prominence in the New Jerusalem. Last Sunday, we began a study in the church of Laodicea, the seventh and last churches. We learned that because of its strategic location, both in the Fertile Valley and the junction of several important trade routes, the city had become a center of commerce and industry. The citizens had acquired a great deal of wealth and were quite proud of their city. This same smug and self-sufficient attitude had crept into the church to the point that they had become lukewarm in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their prosperity had become the source of their boasting. They would say, we're rich, we're prosperous, and in need of nothing. This is the church saying this, not the people outside. The church is saying this. We're rich, we're prosperous, in need of nothing. Can you imagine what kind of arrogance that is? So their prosperity had become the source of their boasting instead of their riches in Christ. This greatly displeased him, and he let them know that in no uncertain terms. They are to him as lukewarm water that he is ready to vomit out of his mouth. As for their boasting and their prosperity, Jesus exposes their pitiful spiritual condition and advises them to find their true riches in him. We saw that his sharp words were meant to awaken them to the danger of their spiritual condition. In the same way that lukewarm water, unless it's heated up, it will continue to cool down. So Jesus is turning up the heat. And so, unless we wake up to the reality of our condition, we will be like those who enter in through the wide gate and on the easy way that leads to a closed door at the end. And the answer we get when we knock on the door is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." These professing Christians had an acquaintance with Jesus, but no serious commitment and devotion to him. And sadly, the scripture tells us there are many who will be on that road. We also saw that this letter is full of hope and mercy. Jesus' aim is not to leave them condemned and hopeless, but to restore them into an intimate fellowship, communion with himself. He could have left them in that state of delusion, but he loves them too much to let them fall away. And so this is where we continue, where we pick up today with verse 19. So let me read 14 all the way to the end so we get the context. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, as these words were penned some almost 2,000 years ago, Father, it is just as appropriate to us today, and we want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to help us by your grace to examine where we need to repent, where our love has grown cold towards the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have allowed, Lord, the comforts of this life to become the source of our boasting. Lord Jesus, may you have your way with us, restore us by your grace, that we would long to have that fellowship with you once again. Bless your word by your grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So here we see the motive, brothers and sisters, of why Jesus has dictated this letter to his servant John. His motive is nothing but love. Nothing short of love for his church. "Those whom I love," he says, "I discipline." Jesus, the good shepherd, is going after his straying sheep and is seeking to bring them back into the right relationship with himself as the shepherd of their souls. Praise the Lord for such a Savior, brothers and sisters. He doesn't just leave us to ourselves. He continues to pursue us. His love is an active love. He came down from heaven and took on flesh in order to seek and to save those that are lost. Do you think he stops there? No, he's committed to bring us safely to glory. He doesn't stop at the cross. No, he continues daily. "The Lord is my shepherd. He shall keep me. He shall lead me. He shall feed me. He shall protect me. And he shall bring me safe at last to glory." This is our glorious shepherd, brothers and sisters. Just like he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never, never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hands. This is the good shepherd. This is our blessed Savior. So his rebuke, brethren, and correction are out of love, and they're not punitive. If the Lord brings certain trials into your life and mine, they are not to harm us, but to restore us. So he loves them. He loves them too much to leave them in that state of lukewarmness and half-hearted devotion to him. Now, after telling them what his motive for the sharp rebuke is, then Jesus gives them the prescription for restoration, just like any good doctor. He finds a diagnosis. He says, this is your problem. Your situation is very critical. If you continue in this path, you will perish. But here's the prescription. So the Lord Jesus is about to give them the prescription. Verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. The way to be restored and to fellowship again with Christ is to repent and to believe in the same way that we came to Christ in the first place. The tenses of these verses are important. He says, for repent. It is a decisive action, aorist imperative, to do it once and to do it in earnest and to do it immediately. Do it and do it now. They must turn their back on everything that cooled their zeal. What is it in your life that's causing you to cool your zeal for Jesus? Well, you need to stop. You need to quit. Turn your back on that. This is what he is saying here. Repent. Sorry, I lost my place here. We said that the repent is an aorist imperative. They must do it. And as far as be zealous is it's a continual, ongoing, present, active indicative. It's something that they are to continue. It's not a one-time thing, but it's a continual thing. The word zealous is used that's used in the Greek is zelou, which is what's called an onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia, which type of word that means it imitates the natural sound of the thing it's trying to describe. In this case, it is the sound, guess what? Boiling water. Boiling water. He wants their zeal to be boiling. That's what he's telling them here. They are to repent of their pride and self-sufficiency, human wisdom and neutrality, and to be zealous in their love and reliance on him. He is to be their true riches, the one who they boast in. They are to see themselves as poor in the spirit and in need of Christ's righteousness, and they need to have their spiritual eyes open to see the beauty and glory of Christ. These are the things that would cause them to turn from finding their joy, finding their fulfillment, finding their satisfaction in the pleasures and the resources of this life and turning to find them in Christ. So, brethren, have we allowed our earthly comforts to become the source of our reliance and sufficiency instead of Christ? Like it says in Proverbs 18:10, this is really a beautiful verse. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. But listen what the man of this world does. Rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. So the righteous find the Lord to be their high tower and their place of safety. The rich man, the man of this world, finds his wealth to be his high tower and the place of his safety. It says, in his imagination. Oh, so he thinks. So he thinks that it's going to serve him. But the richest men are just men, and they will die just like you and me? Have we allowed other things and people to capture our heart and affection? Do we see ourselves daily as poor and needy and naked in need of Christ? Or have we become smug and complacent, thinking we're okay? Do we have a fervent zeal for Him and long for His appearing, or just settle for half-hearted devotion? If we feel ourselves to be lukewarm, then let's take this prescription that the Lord gives the church of Laodicea. We must repent, and we must be zealous. Confessing our sin, acknowledging where we've gone wrong, and make the correction. Remember, this is not punitive, brethren. This is restorative. He wants us to be in the right relationship. He's not trying to chide us just for the sake of making you feel bad. Okay, you should feel miserable now. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to enjoy the relationship again. I want you to be in full fellowship with me. I don't want you to be miserable and deceive yourself to your condition. So to show His further heart of love towards them and desire for restored intimacy and fellowship with them, He gives us this beautiful imagery in verse 20. Look with me, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But also it says, if anyone hears. So He is knocking and calling. Church, church, anyone there hearing my voice? That's what He's doing. Continual. Because the knocking is in the continual sense. It's ongoing. So He says, look, behold, I am standing right now and knocking. As I said, the present is in the present sense, ongoing. He is continually knocking and calling. But in their blind self-sufficiency, did you see what's happening here? In their blind self-sufficiency, they locked the door to Jesus out. They locked Jesus outside. And He's knocking, and they're saying, we're going to sing about Jesus today, and Jesus is outside. Do you see how self-deluded we could be as a church? So, brethren, how important are it for us to heed what Jesus is saying here. This blind self-sufficiency that they were in. But look at the amazing condescending grace and love that Jesus has for His church. He stands there patiently knocking and calling their name, requesting access to fellowship with them again, and to be their intimate, constant companion. He says, If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. Up to this point, Jesus has been addressing the church in general. But now He says, is there anyone in this church? Is there any single individual in this church that will listen and hear and open the door? You see, now he's zero focused, because he knows. He knows that the whole church may not respond, but surely there are some who will heed and turn. It is in the same way, brethren, when the word is preached week by week. Some hear and change, while others remain the same. They won't put the effort needed to deal with sin in their lives. Or they have resolved in their minds that they can't change. That's just the way they're going to be. So they're going to continue in the same way. Or worse yet, like Laodicean believers, they're blinded and they say, what's wrong? There's nothing wrong here. So you either have a sense in which you are too lazy to deal with your sin, do what it takes to break the bond of sin in your life, or you just resolved and just say, oh, you know what, just I got to be the way it is. I can't change. I've been this way for so long. It's not going to change. Or worse yet, you don't even see there's something that needs to change. That's the worst condition, which is where the Laodiceans are. But look at the beautiful promise He gives to the one that receives His correction and turn to Him in repentance. He says, the one that opens, he will dine with him. To sit with him at a meal and have face-to-face fellowship like two close companions. The word in Greek is dipenso, which was the principal meal of the day. It was a leisurely affair and not a quick bite. You know, sometimes you just grab a quick bite, maybe a granola bar, and rush out the door because you don't have time to eat or something like that. Jesus doesn't want to be a mere acquaintance. He's not like somebody, a friend that you haven't seen in a long time, and say, hey, let's grab a cup of coffee together. We'll go down to Dunkin' Donut and have some, you know. No, no. He wants to sit down. He wants to sit down and enjoy a really hearty meal with you. Just like, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he opened up the scriptures to them and broke bread until their hearts burned within them. So they couldn't keep this joy to themselves, but had to tell others, the other disciples. Jesus wants to sit with us daily so we know more of his sweetness and preciousness and grow in our love and longing for him, as did the believers in Peter. We will cover that maybe at the end. But sadly, brethren, many of us are too content to know him as our Savior, who died on the cross to save us from our sins, but not as our friend and companion and lover. There's a beautiful imagery in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, the lover, the husband, is knocking on the door, and he wants to come in and have fellowship with his bride. It tells us, I slept, this is Song, chapter 5, verse 20. She said, this is the bride speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So her beloved is standing at the door, and it's raining, and he's trying to come in, and he's asking for her to open. But sadly, you would think she would jump up. She would jump up, reach for that door handle, and open to let her beloved in. But what does she respond? Here's what she says. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them again? Oh, listen, I can't be inconvenienced. I can't be, you know, it's too much troublesome. Too much troublesome for me. So what happens? It says her beloved leaves. And then she starts, realizes what she did, the folly that she did, and she goes running after him through town. Have you seen my beloved? Have you seen my beloved? Have you seen my beloved? She gets beaten by the guards, and she's chasing after him. Praise God, our beloved Savior keeps knocking and doesn't give up easily on us. Now, there are a couple of things, two things that keep us from enjoying this close fellowship and communion with the Lord. One is busyness. Busyness. Now, as I said in my last sermon, brethren, I realized that there are seasons in life when we are busier than others. I mentioned a couple of things. Moms with young children, students during exam time, project, those who work on projects at work and their initial and final phases. It's a very cramped time. Caring for sick or elderly loved ones and many, many other things. But sadly, I don't think that these are usually our reasons for not spending time with the Lord, but rather we don't put much of a priority on it as we do other things. We need to be like Mary, brethren. What did the Lord say of Mary when she was sitting at Jesus' feet, Martha busy working and doing this and that, getting the meal ready? Jesus says she found the better thing. Mary put it as a priority to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him and just enjoy him. She said, this is more important than anything else I could do right this moment. And so we need to make that to be the top priority. Now, do you ever stop to think, you know, but doesn't Jesus have more better things to do than to sit with me? I mean, listen, he upholds the universe. Isn't he too busy? Doesn't he have other important things. I mean, listen, when you talk about dignitaries or heads of state, and you know, they've got million appointments. You think if you put in and say, "Hey, I'd like to have a word with you," all right, I'll put you on my calendar 2025. How does that work for you? No, this is Jesus, the head of the universe, says, "I would like to come and sit with you," and he calls your name. What an honor. What a privilege. There's nothing more that he would rather do, brothers and sisters, than to spend time with his beloved bride, whom he purchased with his own blood, and to develop an intimate relationship with every one of us. That's his longing. That's his desire. This ought to be our desire as well. There is nothing else that we would rather do than to spend time with our beloved. There is no more an honored guest that we can spend time with. And what's neat, brethren, is that when Jesus comes to dinner, he brings the meal. Don't you love those kinds of guests? He brings the meal. We know a couple like that. Praise God for them. He brings everything we need. Everything that's nutritious to our souls to feast upon, to feast upon. So let's be done, brethren, with lesser things that can never satisfy our soul, and let's feed upon him daily, the one who is the manna from heaven for our souls. Second, what is this second thing that I said busyness keeps us from fellowship, intimate fellowship? The second thing is that we would keep us from enjoying close fellowship is our sin. As you know, we read in 1 John 1:6 that God is light and that in him there is no darkness. And if we walk in the light, we shall have fellowship with him. So the flip side of that, if we walk in darkness, we cannot have fellowship with him. So sin, the condition, brethren, for this to happen is that we must be walking in truth. Jesus says in John 14, he tells us that those who keep his commandments, he and the Father will come unto him and what? Sup with him. The same thing. Sup with him. Have dinner with him. Have a meal with him. Be intimate with him. But what's the condition? He that keeps my commandments. The condition before to have fellowship with God is walking in the light. And so sin will affect this intimate communion with us. And that's why there needs to be repentance. There needs to be repentance. To enjoy this blessed privilege of intimate fellowship with the triune God, we must be keeping his commandment. So we'll talk a little more about some of those commandments. There's a question about this verse, just as by way, again, of clarification. I'm sure many of you were thinking, right, those who've heard different evangelistic type of presentation, they would say this verse is often used in evangelism. They would tell unbelievers, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart and wants to come in. Have you heard that? How many of you have heard that? Okay, a few of you, right? Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and you know, Jesus is a gentleman and will not force his way in. You need to open the heart in order to receive him. But brethren, do you see that anywhere? Do you see that anywhere? In context, what do we see? Jesus is here speaking to his church, a group of people who already profess faith and claim to have a relationship with him as Lord and Savior. It is not, he's not begging to come in because he's the Lord of the house. He has emancipated us and is now as Lord and King of our lives. There are no rooms in our hearts that are off limits to him. He has the master key and can open any door. No, these are professing believers who have been affected with this, who have been affected with the spirit of the culture around them and lost sight of their true riches in Christ. I hope that clarifies that. I wouldn't say that it's heretical, but it's not there. Let's just put it that way. It's not there. That's not what we're seeing here. I want to make a couple of more observations about this verse before we go into application. One, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual communion that we have with Christ in the same way that he was reclining with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. This is a spiritual communion, and I hope I'm not stealing Pastor Joe's thunder in this, but I'll just kind of point it out. He told his disciples in Luke 22:30, you can elaborate on that, Pastor Joe, that you may eat and drink with me in the kingdom. So as he was breaking bread with them there on that night, the Last Supper, breaking bread with them, he says, this is kind of a foretaste of what we're going to do in heaven. And this is, brothers and sisters, a foretaste of when we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then final observation is that this also has an eschatological reference. Jesus is not only standing at the door now, desiring to have fellowship with us, but his coming is imminent, always at the door. Always at the door. Now in verse 22, as Jesus has done in other letters, here again, the Lord offers an eternal reward to those who receive his rebuke and exhortation. Look with me at verse 21, I should say, first of all, 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. As Jesus overcame through what? Suffering. Through suffering by the way of the cross, and sat at the place of honor and authority. They too can sit with him in glory if they are willing to suffer whatever reproach they may face from their countrymen for being countercultural. Standing up for the truth and seeking true riches from Christ. What an amazing prospect, brethren. Here's a church that is about to be spewed out, is given the opportunity to sit with him in glory. What an amazing thing, our Lord. Amazing grace. We have an amazing prospect waiting for us to sit with Christ. Do you see how anything we suffer for him in this life pales in comparison to the glory of sitting with Jesus on his throne? I can't imagine what that looks like exactly, but there it is. There it is. We'll find out when we get there. What do you mean, Jesus? Are you meaning that we are now ruling with you? How does that look like? You mean angels bowing down? I can't even let my brain go that way because I probably think wrong, okay? And that's why Paul says all these afflictions he's facing, beatings, imprisonments, and this and that, he says they're minor. They're minor compared to the glory that awaits us. He has this crown. He has this glory that he is looking forward to, this price. So let's keep, brethren, our eyes on the prize and rejoice in our suffering today, knowing that this is not all there is. This promise to sit on his throne was first given to the apostles in Matthew 19, where Peter asked them, he says, now we left everything. What is going to be for us? And Jesus says, you're going to sit with me on my throne. Now the same promise is given to us, all those who overcome, to the believers. Now some see this, just to be fair, some see this being fulfilled both in the millennium, which is based on Revelation 20 verse 4, and also in the eternal kingdom. Either case, it's amazing. It's incredible. What a promise. Amen. To sit with Christ. Amen. In glory. Amen. On his throne. This is incredible. So, brother or sister, you may not see yourself now as anything in the world's eyes. They look at you and you're like pathetic. What? You don't have a degree. You don't have a Harvard degree. You're not this. You're not making this much. You know, you don't count for much. Your IQ is this. No, you know, you're nothing, right? They minimize you, but you need to see yourself in glory. You need to see how Christ sees you. And that's what gives you worth. Not your IQ, your degrees, your status, any of that. What gives you worth is you are a child of God and you are of royal blood. and that you will sit with Christ in glory one day. So that's how we need to see each other. It's amazing. Somebody said if we could see how we're going to look in glory, we would be worshiping each other right now. But obviously we won't. Finally, for the seventh time, the Lord ends this letter with an exhortation to hear. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is vital that we read and heed these messages to the churches. Our circumstances may be different than those churches back in the first century, but the temptation to fall into all of these errors is just as real today as it was back then. You agree with me, brethren? So therefore, as a result of that, we need to make necessary application. We looked at a few last time, and this time I put them in your notes. And I'll just kind of briefly review the first four and then cover the last two. How can we be kept from becoming lukewarm as a church and as individuals? One, we said guard against the spirit of the age, spirit of pride in our resources and accomplishments. And we said, you know, many have likened the Church of Laodicea, America, to the Church of Laodicea, or Church in the West to the Church of Laodicea. Because, listen, we live in an affluent society. We have everything. We are in America, the greatest country on the face of the planet. Everybody wants to be in America. We have freedom. We have resources and so on. And it's easy for us to just, you know, become complacent, just like the Church of Laodicea. Another is the spirit of the age that we must guard against is the spirit of tolerance or pluralism. We are told that we need to be neutral and accepting of everyone's faith and morality. We can't accept pluralism to be the... Brethren, we cannot accept pluralism and still be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A light that it does what? Exposes darkness. How are you going to be accepting of all of this and still be the light that exposes darkness? It's impossible. A third, which I added, is this spirit of the age, is the spirit of diversity and inclusion. Diversity. Why is that? Why is that contributing to lukewarm state? Well, let me tell you. It undermines the unity that Christ has purchased for us in his blood. It creates a division based on ethnicity, gender, social class, when Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition to make us one, so that our identity is not found in our sexuality or in our ethnicity or in our social class, but is found in Christ alone. We're not to try to build the wall that Jesus broke down. The wall that separated us based on these groups, genders, ethnic background, and so forth. We are all children of God, one family in Christ. We are not to look for preferential treatment because I am of this background, I am of this sort. No, but we are to serve one another in love. Secondly, by way of how to keep from being lukewarm, guard against the influence in your life that will dampen your love and affection for Christ. We covered that last time. You and I are to settle for nothing less than fervent love for Jesus Christ that is manifested by a desire to please him and a longing to see him be with him. Thirdly, receiving loving correction from brethren. Receiving loving correction. How we need to learn to receive rebuke and correction from brethren who love us. Oftentimes, our defenses go up, right up, and begin to make excuses and justify our action. Oh, we hate the person that's trying to bring the word to us. Oh, we say, well, who do you think you are? You know? And it's then we make this, it's ad hominem. We find faults in them and whatever. But this is nothing but pride. We need to have this attitude of the psalmist, Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil to my head. Let my head not refuse it. The rebuke of the righteous is kindness. It is like ointment. Let me not refuse it. It is good for me. He says in Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, he says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So if this church received the correction of the Lord and not, you know, put up their guards and put up their defenses and made all kinds of excuses for themselves, there is hope for them. You see? But if they started, you know, justifying why they do what they do, that's the end of it. We talked about don't confuse zeal for the Lord with fanaticism. Fanaticism is like heart without a head. As Paul says of his countrymen, he says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. So you can have this zeal, fanaticism, but without knowledge of the truth. Fifthly, remember that love to Christ means obeying him in every area of life, and not just the things that come easy to us. Obeying him in every area of life, and not just the things that come easy to us. This is, I touched on this last week, but I just wanted to emphasize it, because remember what Jesus says, I and the Father will come to him. What's the condition? He that keeps my commandments, right? And so there's that condition that's needed, is that we are walking in obedience. Now, to some of you, you are wired, things come easier to some of us than they do to others, right? So some of you, you're wired for service. You love to serve. Praise God for that. Others, you're wired for evangelism. It comes easy to you. You have no problem, and I'm one of those, you have no problem walking up to an individual, total stranger on the street, and saying, hey, do you know, can I tell you about Jesus? It comes easy. To others of you, it's like, you might as well just chop my head. It doesn't come that easy. So it's not a big to me. And you say, how do you do it? Well, I don't know. It just, that's easy. It's not a big problem for me or for some of you who do that. Others, it is a gift of administration. You love administration. That's just your gift. You thrive on that. You thrive on that. Doing any of these things comes natural. But when it comes to obeying Christ in other areas of life, that's where you show your true commitment. Not these ones that come natural to you, that you do easily without even thinking about it. No, these other areas. What are some of those? To die to your flesh daily, to swallow your pride, to forgive in your heart those who wrong you, to control your tongues from speaking evil, and to use your words to build others up and to edify rather than tear down. Love those in the church who are not like you, to go out of your way to reach your neighbor for Christ. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, to submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. You see, brethren, our love for Christ is manifested not just in doing the things that come easy to us. You've got to get this, brothers and sisters. If we're going to have a true fellowship and communion with the Lord, we need to be obeying in every area of life. Do you remember what he said in the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey how many things that he commanded? How many? All things. All things. The Lord who told you go and share the gospel is the one who told you to love your wife. The one who told you to go and serve each other is the one who told you that you need to be gathered with the people of God. In many ways, there are so many areas that we need to make Jesus as Lord of our lives. The one who told you, he said, you need to control your tongue. But Jesus, that's hard for me. I know it's hard. Have I given you grace? Do you have everything you need to obey me? Do I give you something that you cannot do? Is my spirit not enough for you? Is the word not enough? Is the Christian community not enough for you? No, it's rebellion on your part, and you need to repent. Don't give me this, no, I can't do it, Jesus. Then let's not play games. Come on. Brethren, let's be honest. We don't do it because we don't want to do it. But the cross calls us to die daily to self, to pride, to all of those areas that would keep us from obedience. It's the cross. And just like he did the hard thing for us, we need to do the hard thing for him. Amen? Pray. If you don't see it, pray the Lord would show you. Lord, where is my sin? Where are areas? Search me, O Lord, and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path everlasting. Try my thoughts. Try my thoughts. Sixthly, make every effort to meet with Jesus, both privately and in assembly. How do you keep yourself from becoming lukewarm? Make every effort to meet with Jesus privately and in the assembly. Treasure these means of grace and see them as an opportunity for you to meet with Him and to grow in your love and devotion. Don't let flimsy excuses keep you from spending time daily with Christ and gathering with the saints where Christ has promised to meet with us. Brethren, what did He say? Where two or three are gathered. When you're missing out on being on the Lord's Day because you have some other, whatever, excuse, you're missing out on meeting with Jesus. That's what He said. He's going to be here in our midst. His word is being proclaimed. You're missing. Imagine, think with me. Few of the Laodiceans were in a church that Sunday. You know why? Because there was a game at the Colosseum they wanted to see. What did they miss? They missed this exhortation. Never heard it. Remember, they didn't have Bibles going around like we do. They didn't have, you know, pull it up on your app. Oh, what is, oh, that sermon? Let me pull up sermon audio and listen. I missed it. I wasn't there yesterday. No. There was none of that. You missed it? You missed it, right? If they didn't, they missed the service when this letter was read. They missed Jesus' exhortation. They benefited zero from this word. So we cannot, brothers and sisters, take a ho-hum attitude about meeting with Jesus where He's promised to meet with us. Amen? Now, we need to see these meetings as a means by which the shepherd of our soul is caring for you and for me. Where would we be, brothers and sisters? Where would we be today if Christ does not come to us with words of rebuke and encouragement from His word daily and weekly? Where would we be? We wouldn't be here. Because it's His grace. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's the encouragement of the Word that we need day in and day out. That's the only thing that's going to keep us. These meetings are a means to keep us hot in our devotion to Him and to offset the worldly influences that try to dampen our love for Christ. So, brethren, let's guard them and see them as the very life of our souls. Amen. Brother David is going to lead us in a word of confession based on the sermon. And then after that, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And